A Bible, there should be one in the back of the pew in front of you, or a little further down the pew if you need one. Romans chapter 3. Now, this has been, as you know, been a long time since we've been in Romans. I think it was in November when we were last there, and we began this series in Romans before everything in the world seemed to change with this pandemic. And so we're getting back into it, which I'm thankful for, but I've been, dreading, but a little concerned about this passage because it's a very difficult passage. I opened Martin Lloyd-Jones' book on Romans 3, and the first thing he says is that verses 1 to 8 is probably the most difficult passage in Romans and probably the entire Bible. So I read John Piper's sermon on Romans 3, and he began by saying, this is probably the most difficult passage to understand in the entire Bible. And so then I looked at Tom Schreiner's commentary, which is really a helpful commentary, and he said, this is one of the most difficult passages in the entire Bible. So you can understand fear and trepidation, but it's important that we work our way through Romans. It's such an important book. And so we're going to look at verses 1 to 8, but really we're only going to look at verses 1 to 4. You have a sermon outline there, and it's got 3 points. We're only going to look at 2 today, and then the third point, Lord willing, next week. But first, let's read the Word of God. So if you have your Bibles, please follow along with me. Paul writes, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Please join me. Let's ask the Lord to help us understand this passage and to understand what it means, how it applies to us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you that it is rich and full and contains the truth of who you are and what you have done, and who we are and what we need. We thank you that it is clear and that even a child can understand it and be blessed by it. And yet there are texts that are difficult. And you have inspired your writers, apostles and prophets and others to write difficult things that we might know that we are dependent upon you for understanding. That just as we depend on you for every breath we take, we are dependent on you for the truth of your word and the revelation of your holy person that we might know you. So encourage us, challenge us, give us eyes to see and minds that understand and hearts that respond with worship for our Savior and appreciation for your word. For we ask all these things in Jesus' name, for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen. So we're going to look at verses 1 to 8, but especially this morning, verses 1 to 4, and we'll continue, Lord willing, next week. But we're also going to do some review, because it's been a while since we've been in Romans, and really since we started Romans. It was back in 2019 sometime. And so we have a little bit of a big picture to gain as well as digging into this text. And it's necessary to get one in order to understand the other. One of the greatest challenges to living well is that we often get in our own way. We often get in our own way. Ultimately, it's a problem of pride. Pride comes in many forms. And the particular kind of pride addressed by our text today is that of people who think they know better than the Creator how he should act in the world. And you think about it, and maybe this describes you at some time in your life. How many people stumble and turn away from God because of the evil and suffering in the world, or the suffering and the hard times in their own lives? As if they actually know better and are more righteous than the infinitely wise, thrice holy God who made heaven and earth and everything else, including us. Well, if I were God, this is what I would do in the world. Long ago, a godly man named Job learned through many painful experiences that the ways of God are beyond human understanding, and that the ultimate answer to all our dilemmas and all of our problems is not an explanation, but a person. The majestic person of the glorious Creator. Job was a righteous man, God says in his word. But he demanded, when he went through difficult times and hard trials, he demanded that God explain himself to him. But when Job finally got what he wished for, namely an audience with the Almighty, he came to realize that all he really needed to know was God himself, and to trust and submit to him even if his questions weren't answered. And so Job, when he was face to face with God, covered his mouth and said, "I repent in dust and ashes. I abhor myself." He had seen God in his glory, and that was enough for him, even though he didn't understand why God had allowed him to go through the great trials that he went through. This morning we're going to consider the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 3, 1-8. It is a challenging text that ultimately points to the same truth, namely that the only right attitude as we face the hard unanswered questions of life is to let God be true, though everyone were a liar. And so as we seek to summarize this text, and as I mentioned, we will be exploring it for at least two Sundays, we could perhaps summarize it like this. Those who fail to honor the truth and faithfulness of God by refusing to take Scripture seriously will find themselves justly condemned on the last day. So it's a text with a warning, but even in the warning it holds out hope. Those who fail to honor the truth and faithfulness of God by refusing to take Scripture seriously will find themselves justly condemned on the last day. So let's unpack that for a few moments this morning. As I mentioned, there are three principles or truths that I want to get across to us, but the third one we will just mention at the end and save that for next week. But I would like to begin by looking in particular at verse 6 and considering verses 5 and 8, because they teach us about a serious situation. And the serious situation is this: the judgment and the wrath of God are coming. Paul writes in this passage in verse 6, "For then how could God judge the world?" And the reality is God is going to judge the world. And in verse 5, he says God will inflict wrath on us, on the human race. Paul is speaking there as a person primarily and not as a Christian. God will inflict wrath on the human race. He will judge the world. And in verse 8, we read that some people will be condemned and their condemnation is just. So these are sobering truths, and they tell us that we are in a serious situation. The judgment and the wrath of God are coming. You see, God is holy. He is entirely separate from all that is evil and wicked. He is pure. He is utter goodness. He is love, and he is righteous. His nature is pure. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1, verse 13 of his book says that he is too pure to look upon evil with approval. As I mentioned, I considered and consulted with John Piper, not in person, and Martin Lloyd-Jones, who's in glory, so obviously not in person, but their writings have been very helpful. And Piper, in his sermon on this text, points out that verse 6 reminds us that God will judge the world. Verse 8 tells us that some people will be condemned and their condemnation will be just. It will be what they deserve. And verse 5 indicates that there will be people, those whom God justly condemns, upon whom he will inflict wrath. So this is a very important paragraph of Scripture for the human race. It is important to each one of us, and it is one that we should pay close attention to. And it speaks of judgment, God's evaluation according to his standard. The standard is his own character. His character is expressed in his law. So it is a judgment resulting in condemnation for those who are guilty, and that leads to wrath. It leads to punishment. We don't like that. Not by nature. Not any of us likes to be caught. Not any of us likes to admit we are wrong, and we especially don't like to be punished. If you're a Christian today, you've come to the place where you recognize that before God you are wrong. And rather than run from him, you've run to him, because this God who is the righteous judge is also the Savior in the person of his Son. That though he will not compromise with sin and evil and wickedness, he does love sinners and seeks to woo them back to himself, and has provided a way that they might be reconciled to him through the death of his Son. But we don't like the idea of judgment. We don't like being examined and caught. It's why crime goes up at night when it's dark. And so all of us are in the same boat by nature until God changes our hearts. Now, as we read through Romans and we come to this passage, it's good to ask ourselves, why does Paul write these particular things just at this point in his letter to the Roman Christians? And why does he engage his readers in this difficult paragraph with its hard-to-follow argument? Now, I'm sure you've picked up some of the things he's saying here, but why does he say them, and how does it fit with what goes before and what comes after, and how do the various parts of this paragraph fit with each other? Well, to answer these questions, we need to back up a bit and remind ourselves of the flow of Paul's argument in this great letter, and especially since it's been 2 months since we were last in Romans and over 3 years since we first began this series back in chapter 1, verse 1. So let's think about the book as a whole for a few moments, or at least the first three chapters up to this point. Romans is the most full and systematic explanation of the gospel in any of Paul's letters. In it, he writes to Christian believers in Rome, the capital city of the empire, and he's seeking to introduce himself as an apostle and to make clear the gospel he preaches, because he intends to visit these Christians in Rome. He wants to exercise his gospel ministry there. He wants to reap a harvest of souls for the kingdom of God in that great city. He wants to see people come out of darkness into God's marvelous light, to come out of death into life, to come out of condemnation into forgiveness and eternal life. And because every single person in the human race is under the sentence of condemnation, Paul's desire and his teaching here is very relevant to you today. This gospel that he proclaims is more important to each one of you today than anything else that you have in your minds right now. Whether it's a coming baby, or a football game, or whether it's the government, or whether it's your mortgage payment, or whether it's your relationship with other people. The most important thing in this world is that you are reconciled to your Creator, because He is a holy and just judge, and one day each one of us will give an account to Him. And so Paul wants to help these Roman Christians know who he is and the gospel he preaches. He wants to go to Rome and preach the gospel there to reap a harvest of souls for the kingdom of God in that great city. And he wants to build up the faith of the saints who are there. And he also wants to promote unity between Jewish and Gentile believers. As you read through the book of Romans, that also becomes apparent. But he has another goal as well, and that is to elicit their help to send him on his way to distant lands, that he might preach the gospel and plant churches in unreached places. He mentions in chapter 15 that he desires to go to Spain, and that he hopes they will help send him on his way after his visit to Rome. And so he writes this detailed and lengthy exposition of the gospel he preaches so that they will know who he is and what he teaches. Romans is, I think, without doubt, the longest and most complete and fullest exposition of the gospel in any of Paul's letters. He writes to them both that they might be blessed and built up in their faith, and that they might be confident in gladly supporting him as he takes the gospel to other places. And we are the beneficiaries of his desire to introduce himself and explain his teaching to those believers in Rome some 2,000 years ago, because we have this great book which has affected history. It turned Martin Luther's life upside down, and the whole Protestant world, and the spread of the gospel, and the spread of scientific advance and prosperity and fair laws all flowed out of the gospel that turned Luther's life upside down and resulted in the Protestant Reformation. Turned John Wesley's life upside down, resulted in the Great Awakening in the 1700s that in the end spared Britain from the bloodbath that took place in France. And so this book is incredibly important. It has turned many lives upside down. So Paul writes this great exposition of the gospel, the good news of the righteousness of God that he imputes to repentant sinners who put their trust in his Son, the Messiah, our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who died for sins and rose from the dead for the justification, for the declaration of a right standing with God of all who put their hope in him alone. And as we saw a while ago now, Paul declares the central thesis and theme of his gospel and of his letter in chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, where he writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Then, as we have seen in our study of the first two chapters, he carefully expounds the desperate need of the human race for this gift of God's righteousness in Christ, this justification by faith alone. And as he does so, or rather he does so, by showing the sinfulness of all humanity, beginning at chapter 1, verse 18, where he says, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men." And after that introductory statement in verse 18, he divides up and considers the human race in its two great categories as portrayed in the Old Testament scriptures, namely those who are Jews and those who are Gentiles. The Jews are the descendants of Abraham, whom God called to be his friend and made his descendants into a nation whom he called his people. And the Gentiles were the peoples of the world whom he left to go their own way, at least for a time. And so from chapter 1, verse 18, to the end of the chapter, he demonstrates the lostness of all the Gentile peoples who do not know Christ and shows their great need of Christ. Then in chapter 2, he changes his focus a little bit, and in the first 16 verses, he indicts people who appear outwardly to be moral, who live upright lives, but who are hypocrites because they hypocritically condemn others while doing the same things themselves, perhaps secretly, but still doing them. And though in these first 16 verses of chapter 2, he doesn't name the Jews in this section, he's already dealt with the Gentiles. And here he is hinting about the desperate spiritual condition of the Jews and preparing his readers, any of them who might be Jewish, for his direct teaching that is about to follow when he gets to verse 17 up to the end of chapter 2, where he deals with Abraham's descendants directly. And it is in that section from chapter 2, 17 to 29 that he gives his devastating analysis of the situation of Jewish people, that if they do not keep God's law, they too are under God's wrath. Gentiles not having revelation from God other than nature. and being condemned because they don't worship the God who's revealed himself as their creator, the Jews having greater revelation, if they do not live in submission and faith and obedience to God, they too are under God's wrath. Or to put it in a modern phrase or terminology, just owning a Bible doesn't save anyone from sin or hell. Just going to church doesn't save anyone from sin or hell. So then we come, after Paul has indicted the Gentile world and the Jewish world, we come to chapter 3. In the first paragraph, verses 1 to 8, form a tightly woven argument that's very important, but is very challenging to follow. And then we get to verse 9, and from verse 9 to 20, which is the second section of this chapter, Paul concludes by making a case from Scripture, as he cites a number of passages from verse 10 to verse 18. He makes a case that all people, Jew and Greek, and the Greeks were considered sort of the prime examples of the Gentile world, with their great learning and their philosophy. But the Jews and the Greeks are lost. They are under the power of sin, and they are under God's condemnation, facing his wrath. This is what Paul is writing about. Now, is it because he delights to make people feel miserable, or delights in talking about the wrath of God and these heavy topics? No. It is because unless we grasp the reality of our desperate situation, Paul's good news won't seem important to us, and he wants us to understand how important it is. What is so very important about verses 9 through 20, the second section of chapter 3, is the truth that none of the people Paul talks about, in other words, every human being on earth, none of us, no one at all, and just in case you didn't get it, not a single person is able to save himself from God's just judgment and condemnation by doing good works, the works prescribed by God's law himself. Nobody can make themselves righteous before God. We will fall short. As he says in verse 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even our best works are contaminated by sin, and they leave us in a desperate state before our Creator. As Paul writes in verses 19 and 20, the whole world will be held accountable to God, for by works of the law no human being will be justified in his sight. To be justified means to be declared righteous. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And then we come to verse 21 of chapter 3. What is 21 to 31 has been called the greatest paragraph ever written in human history, where Paul returns to his original purpose of expounding the gospel, and where he repeats almost word for word, very similar words, the theme of his letter from chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. Note the similarity. Let me read again verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, and then chapter 3, 21 and 22a. He says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." And then in chapter 3, 21 and 22, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So he talks about salvation to those who believe in Christ in both places. He talks about the righteousness of God that is revealed, how the Scriptures testify to it, and how through that righteousness we receive that righteousness through faith and are saved. So Paul is returning in verse 21 to the theme he began with in verse 1, or chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. But he's had this long, I won't call it a digression, but a preparation in the rest of chapter 1 and all of chapter 2 and the first 20 verses of chapter 3 to establish that every one of us needs this gospel desperately because we are going to face our Creator who is the judge of heaven and earth. How do we know there's judgment? How do we know that God will hold us accountable? Why are people afraid of dying? Well, they don't know what it holds. They're afraid of the unknown. Many people say, oh, I'm not afraid of dying. It's just going to be like sleeping forever. I won't be conscious of anything. But deep down, everybody's afraid of dying, and everybody's afraid of dying because they fear there's judgment coming. And everybody deep down knows there's judgment coming. I could prove it to you. How many of you this morning, how many of us like it when somebody treats us horribly unfairly? Somebody does something that is morally wrong. Our gut reaction is, I want revenge, or I want justice. Well, if there's no God and no Creator who is the judge, where does the concept of justice even come from? You see, there's a difference between preferences and right and wrong. I like chocolate ice cream, you might like vanilla. Chocolate isn't more right than vanilla, but murder is definitely wrong, and doing good to somebody in need is definitely right. So you see, there's a difference between preferences and moral values. Where do we get moral values from? How can anybody do wrong to anybody else and we say it's wrong? Well, it's just his preference. But we all know it's wrong. And the fact that there is a sense of justice and a moral, that we are moral agents, indicates that there must be a Creator who is moral, because where else would we get that from? If there's an impersonal universe with no God, or if there are gods who are capricious and not worthy of emulation, then there's no such thing as a standard to which all of us must answer. You might want me to answer to your standards, but who are you to tell me what's right and wrong? It's only if there's somebody over us all that he could tell us what's right and wrong. And the only one who can be over us all is the Creator. And the fact that we demand justice when we are wronged indicates that we have this inborn sense of right and wrong and justice. And the only explanation for that is that there is a Creator. And if there is a Creator, his standards are the standards we will all be measured by. And so deep down, everyone fears death. Because deep down, even if they won't admit it to themselves, everyone knows there is a judge. And we will all give an account to him one day. And because of that, Paul is not ashamed of the gospel. He wants to declare it to the ends of the earth, as did all of the apostles, because our Lord came into the world to save sinners. But as I said when I began this review of the flow of Paul's argument in this letter, we must ask ourselves as we come to verse or chapter 3, why does he include this particular difficult paragraph here? Why not just omit this and skip to the positive explanation of the gospel that's coming up in the final 11 verses of the chapter, where he will give his great explanation of justification and redemption and propitiation? Well, I would submit to you, and I would seek to convince you today, that unless we understand and lay a proper foundation for the gospel, both for ourselves and so that others can understand it, we will find that our faith gets wobbly when times of testing come. When doubts arise and unbelievers mock and troubles come and the devil accuses us, we need to understand as well we can both the gospel itself and the character of the God whose gospel it is, and also the righteousness of his judgment. And that is why Paul takes us through what is admittedly a very challenging bit of spiritual reasoning in verses 1 through 8. So as I said when I began a few minutes ago, in this paragraph Paul speaks of the coming judgment of God and God's willingness to inflict wrath and the fact that some will experience wrath because they will be justly condemned. How important it is for each of us to be sure that we do not find ourselves in that situation on that great final day when Jesus Christ returns and judges the world. So we are all in a serious situation. We all need to consider it. The judgment and wrath of God are coming. And that is why we need to understand verses 1 through 8. So a serious situation. Secondly, let's consider a challenging conundrum. We're going to dig into this passage. As I said, we won't get through it today. And so you can rest easy that we won't go on till 4 o'clock this afternoon. A challenging conundrum, though, it does give us, God appears to be fickle rather than faithful. We read in verses 1 through 4, then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. Well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And Paul is quoting the words of David in Psalm 51, verse 4, in verse 4 here. So Paul begins this paragraph that opens chapter 3 by voicing an objection to what he has just taught in chapter 2. That's why we needed to review chapters 1 and 2. So there's an objection to what he has taught there. Namely, that the Jews who don't keep the law are equally as lost as the Gentiles. That's not the objection. That's the summary of the teaching. So yes, we know that the Gentiles deserve to go to hell. They're sinners. But the Jews are the chosen people of God. They've got the law of God. They've got the temple. They've got all the sacrifices. They've got all the rituals. They've got God. And you're saying, Paul, that they're in the same boat as those who don't have God? You're saying that they are equally as lost as Gentiles who don't keep the law, and therefore they are also under God's condemnation? Well, in fact, it's worse than that. We look at the end of chapter 2. Paul has just declared that Gentiles who don't have the law and are physically uncircumcised, and of course circumcision was that physical mark of belonging to the people of God, the people of Israel. He's declared that Gentiles who don't have the law and are physically uncircumcised, but who keep the precepts of the law, and the implication is because they've been circumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit, because they've become believers, they've repented. He says they are in fact spiritual Jews. Look at verse 28 of chapter 2. For one, no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. Such a person's praise is from God, not from man. So Paul is saying that there are Gentiles who've been circumcised spiritually in their hearts, and they are in fact spiritual Jews, while those who are merely Jews outwardly and don't keep the law are not true Jews at all, and will be condemned by spiritually circumcised Gentiles. He has even gone so far as to say in verse 25, if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. In other words, as Piper put it, such a Jew is no different from a Gentile. So let's think about what's going on here. When Paul writes, then what advantage has the Jew in verse 1? Or what is the value of circumcision also in verse 1? When he writes these things, he's presenting his objection as if there's an imaginary Jewish hearer who's asking these questions. In essence, saying, are you saying, Paul, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile? That the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile? Now, this is where it gets important. We need to understand this. We must understand why this is such an important question. If it is true, and it appears to be from what Paul says, that both Jews and Gentiles are under the wrath of God, if it is true, that there is no difference between Jew and Gentile, and that the Jew has no advantage over the Gentile, Paul is in fact throwing out the whole of the Old Testament scriptures. Now think about that. He is in essence saying that God's call of Abraham and God's establishing of the Jewish nation through the descendants of Abraham, and God's giving the covenants and the promises and the temple and the sacrifices and everything that was involved in calling the Jewish nation to be a special people, he is saying that that was entirely meaningless and without purpose. That these things conferred no advantage or benefit on the people of Israel. Well, why should that matter to us? We're not living 2,000 years ago, and I don't know if anyone here is Jewish. Maybe you are. But it does matter to us, because if that is what Paul's gospel teaches, that the whole of the Old Testament is of no effect, and God's choosing of Israel was for no purpose, and in fact God didn't keep his promises, then Paul's gospel will not stand. And if his gospel doesn't stand, you and I are still in our sins, and we are still on the road to hell. This is serious stuff. Moreover, if Paul is saying there's no difference between Jew and Gentile, then he is teaching that all of God's purposes and promises to make Israel his people and to keep them for himself for all eternity, such promises and purposes have fallen to the ground. God has therefore failed to keep his word. God has been unfaithful. If there is no advantage to being a Jew and no value in circumcision, what has God been doing and why for the past 1,500 years of Israel's history? Were God's promises to Abraham false? Could Paul be saying that God had lied? Or perhaps that God had honest intentions but was just powerless and unable to keep his promises? Do you see why this is such an important question? What advantage has the Jew? You say that they're in the same boat as the Gentile. You see why we need to understand the implications of what Paul taught in chapter 1 and chapter 2 about the lostness of Jews and Gentiles. Paul's teaching appears to put us in a challenging conundrum, an enigma, a devastating mystery that appears to destroy all that we've been led to believe. Is God faithful or is he fickle? Can we trust him? Can we believe him when he declares about himself in Scripture, "I, the Lord, do not change"? Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed, in Malachi 3:6. Can we believe when he says, "The word of the Lord is upright"? And all his work is done in faithfulness, Psalm 33:4. Can we believe Hebrews 10:23, he who promised is faithful? Or Titus, the words of Paul in Titus 1:2, God never lies? Or the words of our Lord Jesus, Scripture cannot be broken? Can we believe these things? If everything that Paul says here is true, and the Old Testament Scriptures don't seem to be true because God treats the Jews and the Gentiles the same, they're equally lost. In other words, the unbelief of the majority of the Jewish people in Paul's day and even right up to the present, you think about it, we believe that the Jewish people were the people of God through whom the Messiah came into the world. And yet, the majority of Jewish people reject Jesus Christ to this day. Thank God, not all of them. Thank God for ministries reaching out to them. Thank God that he is working in their midst. But why is it that the majority have rejected Christ? Well, that fact could be construed by many people to mean that the gospel has failed and that the promises of God are not true. Or to put it more bluntly, it could be taken to mean that God is not faithful to his word, that he is not trustworthy. Verse 3, Paul sums up what he has declared about many, if not the majority of the Jewish people, in his writings in Romans 2 by asking two rhetorical questions. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? And then he answers those questions that flow out of his declaration in answer to the to the original objection, what advantage is the Jew? He says much in every way, and he gives what the advantage is. But then people say, well, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means, he says. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Very strong negation here. By no means. It's the same negation that he uses later in chapter 6 when he says, what then, shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. And if you read the King James, as I know at least a couple people here do, it's expressed even more strongly, even though not as literally, because it is such a strong negation in the Greek. And so the King James renders it, God forbid! Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid! Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? God forbid! To think that God is unfaithful is unthinkable. And then Paul follows up that great statement, by no means, may it never be, God forbid, with a citation of a great principle from David's Psalm of Confession and Repentance, Psalm 51, verse 4, let God be true, though everyone were a liar. Even if some people are liars, God is true. Even if every human being were a liar, God is true. We will return, Lord willing, to these words next week. But for now, we see that Paul was very aware of the potential charge against his teaching that the Jews were as much in need of the gospel as the Gentiles. Does Paul's teaching mean that God is unfaithful or that God's word has failed? And that's a topic he returns to when he comes to chapter 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, verse 6, he says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. And yet the issue is, why is it the Jews don't believe, or the majority of them don't believe? And so in asking these questions in verse 3, Paul is voicing the implied question that follows logically from the objections expressed in verse 1. I told you this is a challenging bit of logic to follow, isn't it? You know, verse 3 and verse 1 and verse 2 is in the middle, and the objections and the logical following. I know it's tough, but it's worth it. So in answering the questions in verse 3, what if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? In answering those questions, Paul is voicing the implied question that follows logically from the objections expressed in verse 1. Well, what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Because, Paul, you've just said the Jews are lost just like the Gentiles. And so Paul asks these questions and answers them in verse 3 to strengthen the answer that he gives in verse 2, where he declares that, in fact, the Jews do have many advantages over the Gentiles. And that's where we will conclude our message today when we explore what that means, because there's principles there for us that are extremely important. Paul is saying some Jews, in spite of their great advantages, have been unfaithful. They have refused to believe the gospel, but that does not mean that God is unfaithful. And that is the crucial point that he will work to establish for the rest of this paragraph. So after Paul voices the objection in verse 1, well, wait a sec, Paul, what advantage has the Jew? What is the value of circumcision? Your teaching is negating all of Scripture. So he voices that objection and he answers these objections and these questions by clearly stating in verse 2, in answer, what is the advantage of the Jew? Much. Great. In every way. In other words, Paul is declaring unequivocally that the Jew does have great advantages over the Gentile. Being born into the nation of Israel, being a member of the community of the circumcised, marked out as separate from the rest of the nations of the world, and set apart to God by the rite of circumcision, has great value, much in every way. And then he follows this by saying, to begin with, in the ESV, or first of all, in the New American Standard, in the NIV, in the Legacy Standard, or in the New King James, chiefly. And the idea is that there are many advantages to being a Jew, and the greatest one is this, which he's about to say. And in fact, if we look at that expression, to begin with, or first of all, the expression seems to indicate that he's about to list several advantages. And he begins with the greatest one, but he's got others to follow. You ever wondered why he says first of all, and then he just gives one thing? Paul does that sometimes, but he's not writing illogically. There are others. First of all, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. But there are other advantages as well, and he intends to deal with the question of Jewish unbelief in spite of God's promises in much greater depth when he gets to chapters 9, 10, and 11. That's what those chapters are about. And this is a preview of it. This is a hint of what's coming later. And he's doing that in order to head off objections and distractions from his main purpose here by answering that question in brief that he will dig into in chapters 9, 10, and 11 when he gets there. And when he gets there at that point, he will fill out the list of advantages belonging to the Jews. We read in Romans 9, 4, and 5, if we think about, well, what are the advantages of the Jews? First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. And then he says in chapter 9, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So he will explain the advantages of the Jews when he gets to chapter 9. But for the moment, he just wants to quickly head off this objection, the objection that he expressed through the voice of an imaginary questioner in verse 1. You're saying that the Jews have no advantage. So he wants to head that off without getting sidetracked from his main argument. And so, as we read this passage, and all Scripture is God-breathed and profitable, what is the great advantage? We need to understand that for our own profit. What is this great advantage, the value of belonging to the people of Israel, the people marked out by circumcision? It is that they have been entrusted with the oracles of God. And if we would profit from Paul's teaching this morning, we must grasp two things here. First, the incredible privilege we have in possessing this book. Or maybe you have it on your phone or your Kindle this morning, or your tablet. But possessing the Bible, the written word of the living God, the great privilege we have today. But secondly, the second thing we must grasp is that such a great privilege does not guarantee our salvation. We must be sure that we neither despise such privilege, nor that we rest our hope on it and not on Christ. Well, I'm okay. I'm going to heaven. I've got a Bible and I read it. There will be people in hell who know their Bibles perhaps better than we do. If the Bible doesn't lead you to trust in and treasure Jesus Christ, all the Bible will do will increase your condemnation. So we have to grasp the incredible privilege we have, and that this privilege does not guarantee salvation, that we must neither despise the privilege nor rest on it and not on Christ. So what do I mean? Well, first, let's recognize this great privilege. The greatest advantage of the Jewish people, of all the things Paul listed, namely that they had received and had been trusted with the very Word of God. Paul calls the Word of God the oracles of God here. The oracles of God. As Martin Lloyd-Jones notes, this term means a divine utterance, a divine revelation. An oracle really means the statement itself, not merely the sentiment, but the exact words. So what Paul means here, and this is very important, Lloyd-Jones says, is the word of God, or words spoken by God. The word of God is the greatest, chief privilege and advantage that the Jewish people had. Think about the Gentiles throughout history. Think about them before the flood. There was no written scripture then. And the imaginations of people's hearts only became evil continually, so that God had to bring judgment and take away the entire population of the earth except for 8 people. And he started again with Noah and his family. And of course, again, humanity plunged into darkness and sin. And God called Abraham out of that and began to create a people for himself. And that people he gave the scriptures to. But the rest of the human race continued in darkness. If you are here this morning as a believer in Jesus Christ, it's because God chose you before the foundation of the world. And it's because God in his providence at some point, by some means and perhaps in many times and ways, brought you under the sound of his word, his gospel, and his spirit imparted life to you and brought you to faith. If you're here this morning and you haven't yet put your trust in Jesus, the very fact that you're hearing my words as I expound God's word is because of God's appointment for you. And it may be that he will call you to himself. And it may be that you will harden your heart and turn away from him. And if you turn away from him this morning, that is on you, not on him. We need to understand what an incredible privilege it is to have the Word of God. This privilege, Paul says, is the greatest one. He says to begin with, meaning it is the chief, it is the first. Which means that this privilege, this advantage and benefit of having God's word, the oracles of God, was greater than their deliverance from Egypt and the work of the 10 plagues that God brought. It was greater than their crossing the Red Sea. It was greater than the provision of manna in the wilderness or the drying up of the Jordan River or of any other miracle that Israel experienced. Let's think about why. And again, I want to quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones because I don't think I could say it as well as him. He says, "There is no higher privilege that can come to any human being than to be spoken to directly by God. People boast if some great personage, a king or a queen, or some important person should happen while walking along to notice them and to turn aside and speak to them, and they say, 'He actually spoke to me.' It is much more important than if he had just looked. That would be wonderful, but if he actually spoke to them, there's nothing beyond that. Multiply that by infinity. There's nothing greater than this, than that God should speak to man, the oracles of God." In Deuteronomy 8:3, Moses says to the children of Israel that God has dealt with them in the way he has, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. This is what gives life and being and everything, the word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. End of quote. If the greatest benefit of belonging to Israel and being a Jew is having the Word of God, we should also recognize that the greatest loss anyone can experience would be that God would cease speaking to him. The prophet Amos wrote his Old Testament prophecy, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." I think it is safe to say that one temporal expression of the judgment of God is that a land, a nation, or a person ceases to hear his word. The opportunity may be taken away, or hearts may be hardened, or the word may not be preached accurately and clearly. And of all the causes behind the increasing degradation of Canadian society in these days, the greatest is the deliberate neglect and despising of the Bible as the Word of God. And when people stop their ears to God's Word, it may well be that he chooses to stop speaking to them as an act of judgment. There is any one supreme reason for the way things are today, the increasing darkness and perversity in our land, that must surely be it. Yes, there are other causes, but famine for hearing the word of God and so many churches failing to expound it faithfully is at the root of the downfall of our culture. And it's at the root of the downfall of individual lives as well. Note the word that he uses. Israel was entrusted with the oracles of God. Not just that they received them, they were entrusted with them. They were given a trust, a sacred responsibility. They were to guard and cherish and proclaim and believe and practice and contend for the word of God. And if that was their great privilege and responsibility, how much more is it ours? We are the New Testament people of God. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the complete scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. How much more have we been entrusted with than they were? What a great privilege and advantage it is to have the Word of God. What a great responsibility is this trust. Do we cherish our Bibles? Do we read them? Do we believe and obey them? Or do they gather dust on our shelves? Do we proclaim the truth of the Bible to others? Does it form our worldview? Does it fill our mouths as well as our minds? Let each of us examine ourselves this morning. There are places in this world where it's very, very difficult to get a Bible. It's very easy for us. We should reckon ourselves advantaged and privileged, but we should know that God will hold us accountable for what we do with that privilege. But I mentioned that there are two things we must grasp from Paul's teaching here. First, the incredible privilege that we have in possessing the Bible, the written word of the living God. But secondly, we must also grasp that such a privilege does not guarantee our salvation. It does not guarantee that we are right with God and accepted by God. And as a result, we must be very sure that we neither despise this privilege nor that we rest our hope on it and not on Christ. Again, we can make a very practical application of this principle. Think of those of us who've been raised in Christian homes, with Christian parents who took us to church from our infancy, with Christian parents who read Scripture to us and who lived their lives as real, though imperfect, followers of Jesus. Does that kind of childhood guarantee that we will become Christians? Of course not. The mere fact that we've been exposed to Christian teaching and principles and the influence of godly parents does not save us. The very fact that you have a Bible does not save you. And we must be sure that we do not think that we belong to Christ just because we grew up in the church, because our parents brought us to church, or that we grew up in a Christian home. Those facts do not save us. But they are a great advantage. But we need to recognize, and there are some people I've known whom I fear may not know Christ but are trusting only in the fact that they are part of the church family. How tragic is that? But we must also guard against the corresponding error, the opposite error that corresponds to this, of despising the great privilege. We may count it a great privilege and yet not believe the word and think I'm saved because I have a Bible, or we may despise the privilege. We may despise the advantage of having the Scriptures by ignoring them. We may despise our parents who tried to raise us in the fear of the Lord. But think about this, how much more difficult it would be to come to know God's truth and the way of salvation if you're born into a Muslim or a Hindu or a Buddhist or an atheist family, where there's much less likelihood of hearing the Word of God. Or even more difficult, to be born in a nation where the majority of the population holds those beliefs. There are places in the Muslim world where people have never heard the gospel, and they couldn't if they wanted to. It's very hard to even get hold of a Bible or meet a Christian who can explain the way of salvation. And so I would say we also need to be sure we don't despise the benefits and advantages of living in a land where Bibles are still readily available and where there are still some churches who preach the gospel faithfully. Woe to those who trust in their Christian upbringing and in the faith of their parents, but not in Jesus Christ. But woe also to those who despise the opportunity to read and hear the Word of God and to repent and believe while today is still called today, while today is still the day of salvation. And woe to those parents who profess faith in Christ but don't fulfill their responsibility to teach the gospel to their children and bring them to church while they are still young and willing to learn, because that age passes quickly. And one day they will be largely beyond our influence. We need to use our time well. So to sum up thus far, Scripture teaches and experience confirms that all people are under the power of sin, no matter their advantages, no matter their exposure to the Word of God and Christian teaching. Even the people of Israel, through whom God made himself known, to whom he gave his written word and countless other blessings, even of the people of Israel were lost without Jesus Christ. The failure of many people to put these blessings to good use and turn to Christ does not mean the word of God has failed or that God is unfaithful. He has his purposes in expressing his faithfulness in saving those whom he chooses to save, and he has his purposes in expressing his faithfulness in judging those who refuse his offer of mercy in Jesus Christ. In both cases, God is faithful, though in some cases, people are often faithless. So we may find ourselves in a conundrum when God doesn't advance his kingdom according to our preconceptions and our opinions and our desires. But we must understand that he is God and we are not. Our part is not to turn away from him because he doesn't do things the way we think he should, because he allows difficulty and hardship and pain and loss and tragedy to come into our lives as though we know better than him what is best. That is the height of arrogance and unbelief, and it will be condemned, as Paul says. But this same God continues to offer forgiveness and mercy when we repent of our pride and our arrogance and cast ourselves on him. He is God. We are not. Our part is not to turn away from him because he doesn't do things the way we think he should. Our part, the right part, the right way, the right response, is to humble ourselves before him and bow to his great wisdom and to believe and obey his gospel while we have the opportunity. We'll continue next week, the Lord willing, to explore the particularly dangerous temptation that we face when we find that God doesn't submit his plans and purposes and ways to us, when he doesn't ask for our opinion, when he doesn't do it, life, the world, the way we think he should. And so we will discover, as a third point in your outline, if you have it there, we must not blaspheme God by charging him with sin in order to justify ourselves. So, Lord willing, we'll explore that further next week. But in the meantime, I close by reminding us all that those who fail to honor the truth and faithfulness of God by refusing to take Scripture seriously will find themselves justly condemned at the last day. May we find safety from the wrath of God by humbling ourselves, by believing his word, even when it doesn't fit our preconceived ideas. And may he be pleased to bless each of us with salvation through faith in his Son alone. Let us not be like some Jewish people or like many Gentile people who refuse to believe and obey the word of God and thus turn their backs to their eternal regret on the God of the word. Let us pray. Father, your word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and it pierces to the dividing of hearts and marrow. And we need to be searched. We invite you to search us. Open our eyes, humble our hearts. Grant that we might trust in Christ, that we might trust in you when you lead us in dark paths that we do not understand. For you are Lord, you are King, you do all things well, and you are worthy to be praised, and you show grace and mercy to sinners. May we humble ourselves and trust in Jesus, and not presume to think that we know better than you do. Thank you that your word is true, that the gospel confirms the Old Testament scriptures, and that the gospel is revealed more clearly in the New Testament scriptures, and that all the scriptures are really about Jesus Christ. Father, help us to be about Jesus Christ as well. We ask it in his name. We ask it for his glory and for our joy. Amen. Amen.